We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
My message tonight is entitled, Jesus, Etc. That's the message. Jesus, Etc. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, the knowledge of God's mystery is Christ. The knowledge of God's mystery is Christ. Just kind of let that sink in for a moment. The knowledge of God's mystery. The epignosis of God's mysterion is Christ. Let's think about that a little bit tonight. God is the ultimate mystery. God is the absolute mystery. Mystery. God is the infinite mystery. God is the unapproachable mystery. God is the one object you will never find in the universe. If you were to search the whole universe over, you'd find a lot of stuff. What you won't find is God. When I talk with atheists, I like to ask them to define what they mean by atheism. Eventually, they will say something that atheism is the belief, and it is a faith system. It's something they arrive at by faith. It is the belief that there is no God. And I say, well, technically, I can agree with at least some of what you're saying. There, the adverb, denoting place and location. You can't just look around the universe and say, well, there is God. It doesn't work that way. So I can understand what they mean by saying there is no God, because there is, for example, a planet called Neptune. There is a place called Barcelona. There is a pulpit on this platform, and there's a big book on this platform. But God is not like that. God is not an object to be found, like a planet or a place or a pulpit or some other thing. God is the creator. And God creates from outside the universe. He's not an object within his own creation. He creates outside of himself. Are you with me so far? God creates outside of himself. Let me say it this way. On our own, we can no more find God then Bilbo Baggins can find J.R.R. Tolkien. I have my copy of The Lord of the Rings. This is a big book. I mean to tell you about it. This is a big book. And this is all three volumes, you know, of The Fellowship of the Ring and The Two Towers and The Return of the King. J.R.R. Tolkien's great epic work. Bilbo Baggins, you know, he's one of the characters. Well, he first shows up in The Hobbit. And he's also in here a little bit. He's one of the characters. And we could talk about all those characters, you know. We could talk about Frodo. Remember the Fellowship of the Ring. Can we name them all? I don't know. Frodo and Samwise Gamgees and who are the other two Hobbits, Perry? Pippin, Peregrin Took. And who's the other one? Mary. And then there's what's the elf's name? I forgot the elf's name. Come on, we're just going to stand here until we remember them all. Legolas. And then Gimli's the dwarf. And then there's, Strider or Aragorn. And who's the other man? Boromir, that's right. That's okay. That's just, and then the wizard Gandalf, of course. Well, these are all characters, and there's many, many other characters. You got a book this big. I opened it up just a moment ago, and I opened up to Treebeard. Gosh, I love old Treebeard. Don't you love Treebeard? Anyway, we're talking about Bilbo Baggins, though. Bilbo Baggins, the one thing he's probably not going to find is J.R.R. Tolkien. Bilbo Baggins is created by J.R.R. Tolkien. And as Bilbo goes through Middle Earth, or Frodo, or Gandalf, or whoever we'd like to name, they'll find a lot of things But on their own, they're never going to find J.R.R. Tolkien. I don't know if Bilbo Baggins ever suspected a creator outside of Middle-earth, but I know that we do. Well, I mean by that, I don't know if these characters in this book have a suspicion. You know, I wonder if there's something outside of our world. I wonder if our existence is attributable to some unknown that we can't get to. I don't know if anyone in this ever thinks that, but I know that we do. We human beings have a sense, it's universal, across all times and cultures, there is this sense that there is something beyond ourselves. That our existence is attributable to something else. That there is a great unknown out there, a great mystery. Now, human culture throughout history imagines and creates ideas about this great unknown. We come up with theories. And because this great unknown is so evidently powerful and our own existence is attributable to that power, we then tend to worship that power. Now, for most of human history, these speculations about the unknown were polytheistic. That is, people had the idea that there were many gods. Maybe there might be one supreme god or maybe not, but that there were many, many gods, usually a whole multitude of gods. But from Abraham and the Jewish people came the idea that God is one. There is one true and living God. So the great prayer, the Shema, the great prayer that from the time of Moses, even up to this day, that the Jewish people pray over and over. No doubt Jesus probably prayed it every day of his life from the time he was old enough to learn that prayer. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elhenu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now today, most of the world has a monotheistic view of God. It wasn't always the case, but Jesus has made the God of Israel famous. And you have the Abrahamic faiths of Jews, Christians, and Muslims. And so most of the world has a monotheistic view of God, that there is one God. But whether we say El or Elohim or Elah or Allah or Theos or Dios or Dew or Gut or God, all of those are nothing more than verbal signs, verbal symbols, verbal signifiers of the unknown. So that in English we say God, in German it's goat, in French it's something, you know, in Spanish Dios, in Arabic Allah, in Aramaic Elah. But it's all just a symbol for the idea of the unknown. And an idea of the unknown is shaped, usually unconsciously, by our own culture. So that the ancient Greeks would talk about Theos, but Theos would be a whole lot like the Greeks. Or the ancient Romans would talk about Dio, but Dio would be a whole lot like the ancient Romans. The Arabs are going to talk about Allah, but Allah is going to have a lot of the same characteristics as the Arab culture. And Americans are going to talk about God and the God that we together collectively kind of imagine as Americans shares a lot of American traits. Hello. That's how that works. So to begin with, God is not really a beginning point. When we go to talk about God, that's not a very good place to begin because what we end up doing is beginning with ourselves. Why? Because Bilbo Baggins has no real way of finding J.R.R. Tolkien. Maybe he's in this book and he thinks, you know, maybe there. Kurt Vonnegut actually did write a book. Kurt Vonnegut, you know, wrote all of his novels and one of his characters, he said, was the only character smart enough to begin to suspect that maybe there was something beyond what he knew. And so in one of his books, Kurt Vonnegut writes himself into the story. And his character is sitting in a bar one day, and he has this unnerving chill, and the author has written himself into the story and shows up and says, "Hi, I'm Kurt Vonnegut. I created you." Bilbo Baggins is never going to find J.R.R. Tolkien as long as he's just stuck in here. Because J.R.R. Tolkien is in a realm that Bilbo Baggins and the rest have no real access to. Unless Tolkien would write himself into the story. Now, if Tolkien did write himself into the story, what would Tolkien be? He would be the word made character in the story. If Tolkien became a character in his own story, the character that he writes into the story as himself could say things like this: "I come from my father. I do the will of my father." If Tolkien wrote himself, not just another character, but he wrote himself into the story, that character could say things like, "I and my father are one." He could say things like, "He who has seen me has seen the Tolkien." This is something of how we understand the incarnation of Christ. That which was inaccessible to us, we could not. I'm going to keep working on this. Bilbo and Frodo and Samwise Gamgee and even Gandalf, they cannot find their creator unless the creator writes himself into the story. And that is partly how we as Christians understand the incarnation. That God, in order to redeem the story, to bring light and revelation and salvation to the story that is human history, has in Christ written himself into the story. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became a character in the story. But here's my point. In our search for meaning, we cannot, this is important, this may be hard for you, but stick with me and I'll explain it to you. In our search for meaning, we cannot start with God. If we start with God, we end up creating God in our own image. Because we can't find Him. And so what we do is we end up with a God that's basically a super us. It's our idea of what is right and what is wrong, what is noble, what is just, with superpowers. We just project our own self into some sort of superpower status, and then we call it Gut, God, Elah, Allah, Dios, Dieu. But it's really, unconsciously, our own creation. It's why it's so difficult to have a multi-faith conversation about God. I mean, if you're talking to a Muslim or you're talking to a Hindu and you say God, there's no common ground there. What do we mean by that? Or if you talk with a Buddhist, basically they don't even believe in. I mean, Buddhism isn't a religion that has a supreme being. It is a spiritual philosophy of life without God. So we all begin where we land after our leap of faith. Whether it's here's the atheist, and the atheist says, "I believe there is no God." That is their leap of faith. And they land at that point. And now they start trying to work out the world from that vantage point. Others leap to some other point. We all begin in trying to understand our world, where we land after our leap of faith. Now, as Christians, how many Christians do we have here? As Christians, where we landed after our leap of faith was with Jesus. Romans 10:17 says, now faith comes by hearing, and hearing concerning the word of Christ. Nearly all new translations will translate the word of Christ, not word of God. Now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, or hearing according to, the word concerning Christ. So that when this message is announced, Jesus is the Son of God, and God has raised him from the dead. The moment you hear that, you are endowed with the capacity to believe that. Doesn't mean you will, doesn't mean you have to, but it means you can. So that if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Except how are they going to hear unless they have a preacher? And how shall there be a preacher unless they're sent? You know, all that part there in Romans 10. And then it gets down to verse 17. Now, faith comes when we hear this word concerning Christ. So I announce to you that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He died upon the cross. He forgave our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He rules the nations. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, when I say that to you, that you are given, just even in hearing that, you are given the capacity to believe that. And to believe that is a kind of leap. You say, I believe that. And you encounter Christ. And he saves you. And you know by your own personal subjective experience that Jesus is Lord. And that Jesus is Savior. And that Jesus is real because you encounter him. By faith. And that's where we begin. We begin there. That's where we begin. That's the beginning point. We don't start with God. We don't even start with the Bible and move towards Jesus. Jesus is the starting point for the Christian faith. We don't start with God. That will be an impossible task. We start with Jesus. Now, for me, my whole life can be summed up as Jesus, etc. Now, the etc. is actually quite vast. You understand? I mean, it's everything. The etc. is, it's everything else. Yeah, it's my family, my vocation, my life, my talents, my wishes, the things that I like, my experiences, my opinions, my values, everything about my life is the etc. But Jesus is the centering principle. Everything else now is going to radiate from that. Jesus now informs, he illumines, he enlightens all the etc. of my life. So once I make that leap of faith and believe that Jesus is the Christ, now I'm going to live all the etc. in that light. So that everything is informed and influenced and enlightened and illumined by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light that illumines all of the etc. of humanity. I mean, all of our etc. Our humanity, our politics, our healthcare, our education, our philosophy, our music, our art, our ethics, our sexuality, our economics, etc. Jesus speaks to all of that. Jesus influences. What I think about music is influenced by Jesus. What I think about ethics is influenced by Jesus. What I think about politics is influenced by Jesus. What I think about healthcare is influenced by Jesus. What I think about athletics is influenced by Jesus. On it goes. There's to be no dark corner in my life where the light of Christ doesn't reach. Amen. He illuminates the entire et cetera of our lives. Now, some of the et cetera includes things like the Bible and church. That's some very significant aspects of the etc. Now the etc. though, whatever, everything, the whole etc. is subordinate to Christ. So the Bible is subordinate to Christ, and the church is subordinate to Christ. You can't replace Jesus with the church. That what that is nominalism, and some of you know about that, where the idea is my salvation belongs to the fact that I belong to a certain church. That's nominalism, name only. You grew up in an XYZ church, so therefore you must be a Christian. That's nominalism. Fundamentalism is where the Bible begins to subvert, or Jesus kind of becomes subordinate to the Bible. Fundamentalism has the idea that John 3:16 saves you. John 3:16 doesn't save you. Are you with me on that? And that might be a subtle thing, but it's not a subtle. You're not saved because there is a ancient text that we've called the Gospel of John that we've divided up into chapters and verses, and we give one the designation of the third chapter and the 16th. You're not saved by that. You're saved by Jesus. Now, this witnesses to that. This is part of how that faith comes to you, but let's make no mistake about it. The Bible doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, not the Bible. Jesus is the Savior. But the et cetera, especially when I talk about things like the church and Christ, they are essential to our experience and our obedience to Jesus. In other words, when I say it's Jesus, et cetera, Jesus is preeminent. God has placed all things in subordination to Christ, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. But the et cetera is essential. Because if you take Jesus out of the context of all of the et cetera, one of two things, or maybe both, will happen. Either heresy and or irrelevance. For example, the et cetera of church and scripture is essential if we're going to get Jesus right. Uh-huh. Now, church and scripture are subordinate to Christ. But you're not going to get Christ right without the church and scripture. So you can't just say, oh, okay, that's good. I get you, Pastor. It's just me and Jesus, and I don't need the church and Scripture. I said no such thing. I said the church by itself cannot save you. The Scripture by itself cannot save you. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But they are that which testify of me. But without the Scripture testifying of Jesus is the one that saves you, but you need help in getting Jesus right. You need a faithful guide to Jesus. And the most faithful guides that we have to lead us to Jesus are the church and Scripture. So you got to have the et cetera. But you have to keep things in order. And there's also the et cetera of culture. If we're going to make Christianity relevant in the world. If we don't allow Christ to inform all of the et cetera of our life, then what we do is we take Jesus off into one particular corner and say, Jesus, be the Savior of my soul. And here is the religious component of my life, and I'll come visit you on Sundays. And you stay right here and keep me religiously saved, and I'll come visit you on Sundays. We'll have an hour and a half together on Sundays. And I'll bring you a little offering or something. Like Jesus is stuck away in a nursing home or something. And you go see him on your terms. It doesn't work that way. So the et cetera is important. Both so you don't become a heretic, so you get Jesus right, and also so that Christianity doesn't drift off into irrelevance, where it's just about our religious life, our soul, as we say. No. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul talks about how the mystery of God is revealed in Christ. But then let's pick it up in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles or spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I just love that passage of Scripture. I really do. It's one of my favorites. Now, by faith, we receive Jesus as Lord. The gospel comes to you as a proclamation. It's just a proclamation. I mean, you can make it smaller or bigger or more condensed. Or you can read all of, you know, the New Testament, the gospels and the epistles, and that's the gospel. Or you can sum it down to Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was crucified, died, was buried. He rose again on the third day. He is now Lord. I mean, you can even make it more. You can say Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel. Now, that Jesus Christ lived and died on a cross and was raised on the third day is, there are credible historic witnesses to this, but you can't prove it. I mean, you can't prove it. I mean, you can't. You can't go back in time. You can't. So it's simply this announcement that is made. God raised Jesus from the dead and He is Lord. And you're either going to believe that or not. Now, there are credible witnesses and we can talk about that, and that's fine, and I believe in that. But ultimately, there's this gap that you come to. You still can't prove it, like in a total empirical sense. You still come to this ditch, this gap. And guess how you get across it? How do you get across it? You leap across it. Because you have faith in your heart. And you say, I believe. And you take this leap of faith and you land with Jesus. And you say, all right. And that's where now you, and when you land there, everything changes. Paul will actually say that when you take that leap and land with Christ, you are really in some ways a whole new world. You've gone through the professor's wardrobe. You're in Narnia, baby. It's different. The animals talk here. But the only way to get there, if you wait till you have all of the proof necessary, you'll never have it. That's right. At some point, you take this leap of faith and you land with Jesus. Now, having done that, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and that's done by faith, so walk in Him. That is, we now live our lives in Him, Christ informing everything. Or as I'm calling this message, Jesus, who you arrive at by faith, and then you let the light of Christ begin to inform the etc. Humanity, politics, healthcare, education, philosophy, music, art, ethics, sexuality, economics, etc. Those are just the examples I wrote down. You could go on and on and on and on. Now, Paul says, okay, you've received Christ, or you've entered Christ, you've come to Christ, you've taken your leap of faith. How many of you have taken that leap and you've landed with Christ? Yes. All right, that's salvation. Now, he gives us a warning. He says, now, because you've done that, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy. He's warning them. Now that you've taken this leap and you've landed your life with Jesus, so that your life now is under this heading, Jesus, etc., so that all the etc. of your life is informed by Jesus, be careful that you don't get cheated or taken captive, ripped off, seduced by philosophy. Now, in Paul's day, there are many philosophies, Stoicism, Epicureanism, Platonism, etc. Many of them. And Paul says, now don't get all taken up. Don't get cheated. Don't get taken captive. Don't now that you're with Christ, don't get seduced over here so that what's going to be your dominant view of the world is Stoicism or Epicureanism or Platonism or some other thing. Don't let that happen. Now, most readers today, though, they read that. You're a Christian, you read that, and you think, well, phew, no danger of that happening to me. Because I don't study philosophy, so that couldn't happen. That's how most people read that. They think, well, that's for those eggheads that read philosophy. They should pay attention to that. Not let that happen to them. It doesn't work that way. That's not the case at all, and not even close. A couple of things to think about. First of all, and this is just a minor point, you can forget this if you want. Paul didn't say don't know those philosophies, he just said don't be taken captive by them. But the more important point is, the philosophies of our day are primarily political and economic philosophies. And if I walked around here and said, tell me what you think about politics, tell me what you think about economics, every one of you would be a full-on philosopher. Because you have your ideas about politics and economics. The philosophies of our day are primarily philosophies of politics, how we should govern ourselves, and politics of economics, how our whole system of commerce should be arranged. So that democracy and autocracy are two different, there are many, but those are two different philosophies of politics. And right now in Egypt tonight, apparently there's now, growing unrest. They've had autocracy for 30 years. Really much more actually, but they've had the one particular autocrat for 30 years. And now maybe there is a yearning for democracy. Perhaps. Well, and my point, though, simply is that democracy and autocracy are political philosophies. Capitalism, which is dominant in the United States, socialism, dominant in Sweden and other places, are economic philosophies. They're also political philosophies, but we'll just call them economic philosophies. Now, in our particular context here as Americans here, we are dominated by the philosophies of democracy and capitalism. See, I want you to understand that those are philosophies. Those are philosophies. One's a philosophy of politics, one is a philosophy of economy. Now, what would Paul say about these philosophies? What would Paul say about democracy and capitalism? Well, first answer would be, I don't really know. He never encountered either of them. But I think there would be things he would like. I think there's definitely things, some of the human freedom, I think there's things he would like, and I think there were things he would maybe not like as much, or at least be concerned about. But mostly, I think Paul would simply say this, be careful that you're not taken captive by these philosophies instead of by Christ. That's what he would say. He might say, yeah, I like a lot of that democracy stuff. I like some of that capitalist stuff. That's probably what he'd say. And he'd say, yeah, yeah. But be careful, look out, watch out, that you're not taken captive by those philosophies, or you'll get cheated. Instead, I want you captivated by Christ, because I don't want your life to be democracy, etc., or capitalism, etc., politics, etc., economics, etc. He says, I want your life to be Christ, etc., and I want your whole life and understanding and philosophy of politics and economics and everything else to be informed by Christ. That's a big deal. Now, Jesus can and Jesus must inform all of the et cetera of our life. That's what I'm stressing tonight, including political and economic philosophies. But you cannot make Jesus a servant to a particular political or economic philosophy. Now, I personally prefer my politics, well, I'll say it this way, I prefer my steak medium rare and my politics democratic. And that's the small D, okay? So just relax. Because in the other, I don't even get into that. I prefer democracy as a political philosophy, and I prefer capitalism as an economic system. But I recognize that neither one are the kingdom of God. And that there are problems with both. I mean, there is a overemphasis on self, if you're not careful, in democracy. And there is a brutal side to capitalism. where the weak can be just thrown under the bus. And so, whereas I don't know of a better system, I kind of agree with what Winston Churchill said about democracy. He said it's the worst system of government except for any other. Do you follow that? Politics is the worst system of government except for any other. In other words, it's the best of these terrible systems that we have. And capitalism, I think, is also the best economic system we've come up with, but it definitely has a dark side that can be very brutal. And so we just can't allow ourselves to be taken captive by them. Instead, we must be taken captive by Christ. If we think of the gospel as essentially, and this is the danger, if we think of the gospel as essentially democracy or capitalism, Paul would say, oh, you've been taken captive by philosophies, and now you're being cheated. Or if we think that what the world needs most is democracy and capitalism, Paul would say you have been taken captive by those philosophies instead of by Christ. Because what the world really needs is the reign of Christ. Why? Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Who is Jesus? He is God writing himself into the story. This is the incarnation. God taking on human flesh. God con carne. To be a bit crude about it. God in flesh. God with meat on the bones. Jesus is how the author of creation and the father of humanity writes himself into the story. And the author has written himself into the story in order to redeem the story. Think of it this way. For God so loved the story that he wrote himself in as the Son that proceeds from the Father. That he gave himself in co-suffering love. He gave himself. He gave his Son. He gave his only unique Son, that whoever believes in him might not be destroyed and lose all sense of meaning and purpose and be lost, but might have life, meaningful life, fullness of life, eternal life. That's our gospel. Now, when I use an illustration, you have to be careful because it always breaks down at some point. As Tolkien writes his book, his characters ultimately have no free will. They just do what he writes them to do. But God is much greater than Tolkien. God, in his sovereignty, writes us into his story, giving us, in his own image, a measure of sovereignty or free will. So that we still make authentic choices and decisions within the story. Our free will is not limitless. We can't jump out of the book and go do something. Run around. We have constraints. There's a certain limit, but within that parameter, we have the freedom to choose. Oh, that was terrible. Okay, here. Give me a drink of water. I have some soup here in a minute. Thank you, my dear. But joining us in this wonderful story where we have the reality of human volition and choice and will, there comes one written into the story who claims to be the Son of God and says that that I reveal the Father to you, and if you believe in me, you will be saved. That cannot be proven, but it can be believed. And you arrive at faith by a leap of a decision to say, something bears witness to me. I think it's the author himself outside the book saying, it's true. It's true. And we receive that witness, and we leap to Jesus. And when we do that, our whole life becomes Jesus, etc. With all of the etc. of our life informed by Christ. So our response to this act of self-giving love from the author is to believe in Jesus. Not just to believe that Jesus saves us from our sins by forgiving us from the cross, which of course is true, and that's the beginning point. But also to believe in Jesus in that we believe what he teaches us concerning life. So that we begin to take seriously the Gospels and the Sermon on the Mount and everything that Christ himself taught us. Because we believe he is the Son of the Father, the Son of the Author, the Son of the Creator, come within the story to tell us how to live right. Live a way that is not self-destructive. To live in such a way where we don't lose our life, but we find our life. But we have to believe in Jesus in that sense too. All right. But even then, I have to be careful, because if I'm not careful, you'll get the idea that all Jesus did was pop down from heaven and give us, you know, die on the cross to forgive us of our sins and then leave us some teachings and then pop back to heaven. It's very easy to think of it that way. Hi, I'm here to die for your sins and teach you a bunch of stuff. Okay, got that done. Adios. No, Jesus is alive and active right now among us. Yes, Lord. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And now we're moving into the realm of the Holy Spirit and his activity through the church. But Jesus is present. He's not just, you know, popped back off to heaven waiting for us to join him there. It's not merely the teachings of Jesus that save us. It's Jesus that saves us. But we also must follow his teaching. Jesus is a person, a resurrected, living person who is active in the world. So, people are still encountering Jesus on a personal level and finding salvation. Hello. You can do that right now. You can say, Jesus, I believe in you. In my heart, I believe you're the Son of God. I confess with my mouth that God raised you from the dead. You do that and you'll be saved. You will have leapt to Jesus by faith. The faith that comes by hearing this word concerning Christ. And when you encounter him, he saves you. So, Jesus is still encountering people on a personal level, and through that they are finding salvation. But Jesus is also active on a global level to bring redemption and healing to the nations. So that we have to understand Jesus as both, not one or the other, both as personal Savior and as global ruler. Right? And in our circles, what we have been very strong on is understanding Jesus as personal Savior. The idea that he really is the global ruler, like, well, yeah, I don't know. And that's why we find ourselves so, watch this, easily taken captive by political philosophies. Because we don't really believe that Jesus is ruler. But he is. He really is. He really is. So if you ask me, Pastor Brown, just give it to me straight. I can handle it. Just tell me, what are your politics? I will say to you, these are my politics, and I'm not trying to be cute. This is my politics. Jesus is Lord. I believe that. And I believe that I understand life as Jesus, etc. And one of the areas in which he illumines is politics. And the way I best understand that is through the etc. of Scripture, particularly centered on the Sermon on the Mount. So if you wanted me to extrapolate it out further, I would say my politics are basically found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That as an alternative society called the church, we should form our society according to what we see set forth by Christ in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you say, the world's not going to do that. Not unless they confess Jesus is Lord. But if they do confess Jesus is Lord, then we must live that way. That's my politics. Well, verse 10 just says it. Colossians 2, 10 just says, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. We have found meaning and fulfillment, and that which was always empty is filled up in Christ. We've come to Him, but He's not just this personal guru giving us personal satisfaction and personal meaning in our private spiritual lives. Jesus is also the head of every ruler and authority. He's the head of Hosni Mubarak. He's the head of Barack Obama. He's the head of, I don't know, who's the Prime Minister of Great Britain these days? I forgot. Well, I don't know. This is just embarrassing. Okay, and if I hadn't let you know that I don't know, you'd have never known that I didn't know. Apparently you don't know either because nobody's shouting out his name. Maybe it's a her. Well, it was once upon a time, but I don't think it is now. All right. So the way, let's sum this up and have soup. The way that we help bring the kingdom of Christ to pass on a global level, though, is not to force people to live under the reign of Christ and thus make Jesus a tyrant, because He's not that way. But to be a society of people together who live under Christ's reign and rule here and now and attract people. So that people see the church living under the reign of Christ as a preview of what is to come, and people go, that looks better. I like that better. And in fact, Paul will say in Ephesians, and a little bit in Colossians, that that is God's plan. God wants to shame the principalities and powers of this age through the church. That the church produces a dimension of unity and peace and harmony that they cannot produce. That's why divisiveness and division within the church is such a horrible sin. Because it thwarts the increased reign of Christ in the world. Because the idea, the plan is that the whole of society is to look at the church and say, well, the way they do life is so much better than what we have. I mean, why do people begin to pine away for democracy? Because over a period of time, they look at it and they say, that democracy stuff looks better than living under a tyrant. But there's something even better than democracy, and that is the kingdom of God. But if we don't understand this, we have been taken captive by a philosophy. We've been taken captive by a political philosophy that we've put our faith in instead of in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't let that happen to you. You say, but I have people tell me all the time. Some of them told me this week. They said, well, but this, you know, you want to be a society living under the reign of Christ. That's not feasible. I said, well, feasible. That's a wonderful word. I don't find it in the Bible. Feasible. So Jesus gives us the Sermon on the Mount. And we say, I'll get back with you, Jesus. We need to do a feasibility study. We're called to do feasibility studies. We're called to obey. We're called to be faithful. And then we'll find out how feasible it is or isn't. I mean, it's as feasible as Christ is feasible, I guess. All right, we'll sum up with this. So we help bring the kingdom of Christ to pass on a global level, not by forcing people to live under the reign of Christ. You know, at various times, especially in some of the medieval periods, the church got the idea that wouldn't it be great if we just went out and just made people be Christians? Just convert them with the sword. You want to become a Christian, don't you? Yeah, it's funny. I was just thinking about that. No, it doesn't work like that. We don't force people to live under the reign of Christ. Rather, we live as a society presently under the reign of Christ, and people look at it and they see the beauty of it. They see the shalom of it. They see the peace of it. They see that it's feasible and want to come be a part of it. My friend Archbishop Lazar Pujalo, he is the Canadian Orthodox Archbishop. I'm going to see him next month. And he was not long ago invited to present a paper at an Islamic conference in Istanbul. It was attended by many Islamic scholars and 20,000 young Muslims. So it was a big deal. And Lazar was invited to give a Christian perspective. I mean, it was mostly all attended, of course, by Islamic imams and scholars and what we would call preachers and all of that sort of thing. But they did invite a few Christians to give their perspective on the theme of the conference, which was faith, morality, and the future of humankind. So here you have these Muslims, and they're thinking about how does faith inform law and morality in such a way that it gives us a better future. Now, the subtext in that is going to be probably Sharia law. You've all heard of Sharia law. And it's the idea, well, it's the idea that human society should be governed by Islamic law, which from our Western perspective can be pretty, you wouldn't like it. I'll put it that way. And so they ask him to present a Christian perspective. So Lazar goes there. He's informed by Christ in all the et cetera of his life and in the et cetera of law and morality. And he sums up his paper. His paper was called Faith, Freedom, and the Human Vocation. But I can sum it up in this one beautiful sentence. It's brilliant. And he says, and understand, he is bringing the light of Christ to this question of faith, morality, and the future of humankind. He sums it up in this brilliant sentence. True morality consists in how well we care for one another, not in what behavior we impose on one another. See, people become very concerned. We've got to have a moral society. Well, I think we agree on that. We have to have a moral society. But Archbishop Lazar says, in the Christian perspective, that is, in life illumined by Christ. Lazar didn't use this language, but he could have. He could have said, because I have made a leap of faith to Christ in my world of Jesus, etc., I understand morality not as what behavior we impose upon other people, but in how well we care for one another. And then, see, I just trust Jesus. I think he can win the day. I put Jesus up against anybody. I think Jesus is better looking. He's more beautiful. He's just... The question in the Christian Islamic context, the question isn't, is Allah the same God as the Christian God? That isn't the question. In fact, you won't get to an answer that way. I mean, the answer could be yes, and the answer could be no. I mean, the Arabic word for God is simply Allah. I mean, that's... But then that word, whether it's gut, God, Dios, those words just become containers for us to put our own ideas in. And so that's why it's not a beginning point. The question isn't, is Allah, the Islamic God, the same God as the Christian God? That isn't the question. The question is there a difference between Jesus and Muhammad? That's the question. And that's a much more objective question. Is there a difference between Jesus and Muhammad? There's a vast difference. And I think if we can just present Christ as he is, witnessed two, by the et cetera of Scripture and the church, he'll win the day. I have faith in him. Now, what we have to be careful, and see, I'm wrapping everything. See, I've closed everything, so I'm almost done. See, it's all closed, so that's a good sign. What we have to be careful is, because I've heard people say, well, Islam is a triumphalistic religion bent on world domination, and when they go forth to conquer the world, they are acting according to the mandate of their founder, Muhammad. Okay, fine. I agree. Yes, I agree. My question then is, so, what? Do you wish that, you say Jesus is different than that, but do you wish he wasn't? Do you secretly wish that Jesus was more like Muhammad? That we could advance our faith in a, you know, bent on dominating the world through force kind of agenda? Don't get stuck in between. If you're going to leap to Jesus, then stick with Jesus. and say, we're going to do this the Jesus way. I mean, and what's the worst that could happen? What's the worst that could happen? Well, you die a martyr's death. There's worse things than that. And on that chipper note, I don't know. I should have, if I'd have stopped 3 minutes earlier, Perry, it would have been like a B plus sermon, and it went down to like a C minus right there. Daggone it. Stand up. Just stand up. Bail me out here. Just stand up. I'm telling you, Jesus is the best. Yeah. And that's where we start. We leap to Jesus, and then it's the et cetera after that. Let your life... Bow your heads. How many of you here tonight need to say, my life has not been Jesus, et cetera. It's been something else and a whole lot of mess. But maybe you've never taken that decisive leap to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Or maybe you have, but somehow you have wandered off and Jesus no longer occupies that centrality and that primacy in your life. But you would like to make a decision, a return to faith, to make Jesus absolute Lord of your life so that your life could once again really truly be Jesus, etc. How many of you need that to happen? Raise your hand, raise your hand, raise your hand, raise your hand. All right, very good, very good. Let's all pray this prayer. Everybody here, I'll lead you. Pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you are the Son of God who died for my sins. You forgave me from the cross. You rose again. I confess that you are Lord. Jesus, save me. Amen. And now, Lord, I pray for all who in a very significant way have prayed that prayer just now. Let from this moment on their life be Jesus, etc. Let the light of Christ begin to illumine every area of their life and bring it into redemption, bring it into healing, bring it into order. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. And amen.